Numbers 21, beginning in verse 10, and you'll find it on page 152 and 153 if you're using our blue pew Bible. Numbers 21, verse 10, page 152. Hear the word of the Lord. And the people of Israel set out and camped at Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped at Iye-Iborim on the wilderness that is opposite Moab toward the sunrise. From there they set out and camped in the valley of Zered. And from there they set out and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites, for the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb and Sufa and the valleys of the Arnon and the slope of the valleys that extends to the seat of Ar that and leans to the border of Moab. And from there they continued to Beer, that is the well which the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together so that I may give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the princes made, that the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staffs. And from the wilderness they went on to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley lying in the region of Moab by the top of Pisgah that looks down on the desert. Verse 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we've passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory, and he gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as to the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore the ballad singers say, come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be established, for fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the city of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab and swallowed the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab! You are undone, O people of Chemosh. He has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives to an Amorite king, Sihon. So we overthrew them. Heshbon, as far as Dibon, perished, and we laid waste as far as Nopha. Fire spread as far as Medeba. Verse 31. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his land. And you shall do to them as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You may be saying to yourself right about now, what in the world am I supposed to take from a text like that? We're getting there. We're getting there. Don't worry. I want to say thank you to Jason and our musicians for leading us. We are so grateful for you guys. As long as I've been here at GBC, I can just say that this is true, that the Lord has blessed us with an outsized ability, musical ability, relative to the size of our congregation. And we are just so blessed with good musicians, faithful musicians, and the way you guys truly lead us in worship. We see you up here worshiping, and that inspires us to join in as well. So thank you, Jason, and thank you, musicians, today. Story as we start out. Call it the Lord's provision. Call it his protection. All Louis Remy knew is that he sure was glad to have it. Remy was a Canadian by birth and a cattle dealer by trade, which is what brought him to Sacramento, California in the year 1855. He had just sold a herd of cattle and deposited the proceeds, $12,500, into the Sacramento branch of the Adams & Company Bank. However, as he would shortly learn, his money wasn't safe. A steamship had brought the news that the largest bank west of the Allegheny Mountains had failed, and that triggered a run on all the banks, including Adams's. By the time he could get in line, the money was simply all gone, and Remy was ruined. Or maybe he wasn't. The thought occurred to him that he could still make his withdrawal from another branch of the bank that hadn't yet received news of the collapse. But to do that, he would now need to get to Portland, Oregon, ahead of the steamer and the news that it brought. And Portland was some 700 miles away. The race was on. Remy took a boat for the first 42 miles and then proceeded to ride the next 665 on horseback. Over the next 6 days, he rode 133 hours and slept only 10. He bought, borrowed, or rented horses along the way, changing them out about every 30 miles or so, and he estimated perhaps killing a dozen or more from the effort he required of them. He rode through blinding snow and over roads that turned into narrow bridle paths. He crossed rivers, rode through a torrential storm, and even dodged the bullets of 6 Indians who fired upon him from cover. Just outside of Portland, he inquired about the steamer. Had it arrived yet? No was the reply, but we look for her today. So Remy asked to be directed immediately to the bank, and with little time to spare, he went in and made his withdrawal. $12,500 minus $6,250 as a charge. He deposited his money, or most of it, in the hotel safe and returned to warn the man who had just helped him, but the man sneered at him in disbelief. "Ridiculous," he cried. "Now I know that you're crazy." But just then, as he was speaking these words, the steamer arrived, and as it was docking, a constable walked through the door, serving papers and bringing notice of the bank's collapse. Remy had made it just in time. Call it God's provision, call it his protection, call it all of the above. All Lewis Remy knew is he was glad to have it. There's a bit of that same flavor, I think, in our text today as we see Israel on this long journey of its own headed toward the promised land of Canaan. And like Remy, they seem to be up against long human odds, longer even than beating a steamer to Portland. In Israel's case, they have to find water for 2 million people out in the wilderness, and they have to defend themselves from the attacks of 2 mighty kings who decide to make war on them. Tough going, right? But as we calculate odds, there is another factor that needs to be placed on the scales: God's presence with his people, so that they don't go through any of these trials alone. He's the God who provides wells of water, gives stunning victories, and deserves the praise and trust of his people, as we'll learn today. Here's some even better news for you this morning. He is still the same God today, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still the same God and will still be this way towards you if you have trusted in his Son. He goes with you through life's journeys. He still provides for you and protects you, and he will never, ever leave you to face anything on your own. Which means then that Israel doesn't need to be the only one praising today, right? He deserves our praise as well. Our voices belong in the chorus of the redeemed. So today's sermon title is A Singing Travelogue and Stunning Victories, and my prayer is that seeing God's faithfulness on display here in the text would encourage you, as you relate to this same God, to rely on his faithfulness to meet the needs in your life. Perhaps you would say this morning that finances are tight. Perhaps you would say that there's something you need but you don't have. Perhaps you'd say you're in the midst of spiritual warfare, attacked and pressed hard beyond your own limits. Good news for you today, weary pilgrim. God hasn't gone anywhere, and he's right here to help you. So let's look at our text today, and we're going to do it in two parts. First, verses 10 through 20, where we see provision and praise, and then verses 21 through 35, where we see protection and power. Provision and praise, protection and power. First up, verses 10 through 20, where we see provision and praise. As I was kind of surveying these verses, I thought to myself that you probably need to know 3 general, big picture things about the verses. For one, we don't know where all of the place names, the places named, were located. Here's where the map makers for your study Bible get to hit the question mark key a lot as they're keying stuff in. So yeah, it might be there-ish, or it might not. We don't really know for a lot of them. But we do know enough of the places mentioned here to get the general idea of the movement. Israel is now moving north along the eastern border of Edom and Moab and up toward the kingdom of the Amorites. From there, they're going to swing into the promised land like this. So that's the direction they're headed. Second, did you notice how quickly the place names get rattled off at the beginning and the end of this section? Compared to all the narration in the book of Numbers, to this point, we've had a single place named and then several chapters to describe what goes on there. But here they're rattled off in quick order, and from a literary perspective, I think that fast succession of place names gives us the feeling of fast progress, right? We're picking up steam now. The show's getting on the road. Israel is marching with purpose, headed toward the promised land, which means that we can begin to see God keeping his promises. He's doing what he says. We're getting warmer now, and it won't be much longer. And then the third observation I make here is, did you notice the exceptions to the fast narration? That is, did you spot the places that the narrator slows down to recount something for us? These two little snippets of poetry that we see in verses 14 and 15, and then verses 17 and 18. Maybe even your Bible sets off that text to show you that it is poetry. In fact, if Gordon Wenham is right, that the Book of the Wars of the Lord was likely a collection of ancient popular songs about the great victories of Yahweh, then what we actually have here are two song excerpts in our Bibles. The first one mainly sets the tone and confirms the geography, but the second one is really where the theological meat is found in this section. So pick up reading with me again in verse 16. It says, "And from there they continued to Beer," that is the well of which the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together so that I may give them water." 17, "Then Israel sang this song, 'Spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the princes dug, that the nobles of the people delved with the scepter and with their staffs.'" The picture here is a providing God and a praising people. And notice in verse 16, that God is the one to initiate the provision for them. It's his idea, is the way we read this. Stop here. I know the people will soon be thirsty. I'm going to give them something to drink. It is proof, I think, that God knows his people's needs. We've heard throughout this book Israel complain over and over again about water, which might make us think that it's not until they get really desperate and dehydrated and whiny that God actually provides. But this verse seems to correct that notion to say that God has been monitoring the situation all along. He knows exactly how much water is left in the canteens. When his people are thirsty, he initiates a stop to provide for their needs. Have you ever noticed in your own life how God supplied just what you needed, and many times even before you got desperate for it? Need a job? Well, God knows, and he can arrange that. Need childcare? God's been working on that for a while, before you even knew you needed it. You need transportation? You're not breaking any news to God. He is several steps ahead of you in providing in your life. It's just another reminder of how attuned God is to his people's needs and how faithful he is to supply them. Notice another thing. Notice how this provision turned into praise for Israel. They just burst into song. We don't have the tune here. That's not preserved for us, but I'm sure it was a chart topper among the Israelites. Isn't there something here for us to imitate, friends? God's kindnesses to you in your life are not meant to be met with a shrug. They're to lead your heart to praise him. Think about Israel after it crossed that parted Red Sea and saw Pharaoh's army drowned. Do you remember what happens there in Exodus 15? The first thing they do on the other side is they sing. They burst into praise. Think also about Colossians 3:16, which talks to a people who've made an exodus of their own, this time from sin and Satan's captivity. Paul writes there, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God." So singing praise, then, we might say, is simply baked into our existence as God's people, or it should be. Plus, it's an indicator of faith. Ian Duguid says this well. He says, quote, "When God's people sing, they confess that life is not merely an endless cycle of one barren campground after another, as it sometimes appears to be. Rather, they proclaim that God is faithful in the present to provide provision along the way, and that he can be trusted to give ultimate victory. Singing is always an index marker of faith in the greater realities to come. An index marker of faith in greater realities to come. I think that's right. That leads me to another point of a really more practical nature here. Somebody had to write the song. Somebody had to write the song. Have you ever thought about that? You've got your favorite Christian songs to sing, but someone had to write them. And those people who have serve us really, really well. We should be grateful for their gifts. We should encourage them in using them. Jason probably won't mind my saying this, but I'm going to say it anyway. I came in here Wednesday night, and I saw his whiteboard up where he was working on an original composition, a song that he was writing. And I think I saw some numbers right influencing that. I just want to say that's wonderful. The church needs songwriters in every generation who can take the truths of Scripture, put them to memorable music, and give them to God's people to sing. It helps us to give voice to the gratitude that's within our hearts. So think now about how good it is for churches to encourage not simply their Bible teachers and their theologians, but also their creatives, right? All of us have a part to play. All of us have a part to play in the body of Christ. And today, we give thanks for songwriters especially. If you lived about a century and a half ago, one of the more prolific songwriters you'd know was the blind hymnist Fanny Crosby. Maybe you've heard her name before. Her career output is staggering. More than 8,000 songs and 1,000 poems. In fact, publishers were a little worried about featuring one artist so much in their hymnals, turning it into the Fanny Crosby hymnal, that she went about solving that problem by writing under nearly 200 different pen names in her career. Crosby, I also learned, was related to Bing Crosby, so the musical genes are strong in that family. And she was also said to have memorized 5 Bible chapters a week from the age of 10, so that by age 15, she had all 4 Gospels, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, a sizable chunk of the wisdom literature committed to memory. All that meditation on the biblical text, and particularly, I would say, on the book of Numbers, seems to have given rise to her hymn, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me," which provides a really nice reflection on the truths we've been seeing lately in Numbers, this time in light of the coming of Jesus. So I'm going to read you the first 2 verses. "All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whate'er befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well." 2nd verse, "All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. Gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see." That's exactly right. Jesus is leading our lives all the way home to glory. He's feeding us on the living bread. He's gushing water when we're thirsty. He is doing all things well. I wonder if you can see that, not only in the pages of Numbers 21 about a distant, far-off people, but in the pages of your own story as well. Can you trust that all the way your Savior leads you, that in the particulars of your life, Jesus doeth all things well? One final observation here, this time from verse 18, before we move on. It appears, to read verse 18, that the tribal leaders of Israel were the ones to dig the well, and that, assuming that this isn't just poetic license being taken here, they actually used the emblems of their authority, their staffs or scepters, as their digging tools. Those are not ordinary diggers or ordinary tools, are they? Doesn't that jump out the page at you, right? These people digging? But perhaps the effect of this is to show us good leadership at work. There is buy-in, and there is servant-heartedness. And that's the way good leaders are. No task is beneath them. Their authority isn't for bossing around, it's for serving, for bringing blessing and benefit to other people. I want to paint in your mind two vastly different pictures of how this could have gone. Picture number one. On the one hand, sitting on a rock nearby and using their scepters to direct the peons where to dig, right, sat the tribal leaders. Or on the other hand, rolling up their tunics, getting down in the mud, and using their very staffs to start the well. Those are two very different pictures of leadership. And I would just say to those of you who are aspiring to leadership one day, be the second kind of guy. Be the second kind of guy. Get down in the midst of the dirtiness, of the hard work. Get familiar with what a broom handle feels like, right? Be willing to do the hard and thankless work. All right, that brings us now to the back end of the text, verses 21 through 35. We've just seen provision and praise, now protection and power. Now protection and power. These verses tell us about two scenes. First, with Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and then with Og, king of Bashan, where each of these guys picks a fight that their armies can't win. That is not, I should emphasize, because Sihon and Og were out of touch with the tactics of warfare. It's not because they lacked knowledge of the terrain. It's not because they were deficient in weaponry or manpower. You know why they lost? They lost because they picked a fight with the people of the living God. That's why they lost. And the Lord gave them into Israel's hands. Israel, we're told here, tried to play it nice, as they did with Edom. Let us pass through, they say. We won't touch a thing. You'll hardly know we've been here. Deuteronomy even adds a few details. They offered to pay if they even so much as drunk any water. But the kings wouldn't listen. And instead, they attacked Israel with the sword, and they paid for it with their cities and their lives. These were major wins for Israel in its history. Signal events in the ancient Near Eastern world that Israel was for real, or more precisely, that Israel's God is for real. When you ask the Canaanites later on, Rahab in Jericho and the Gibeonites in Joshua 9, why their knees were knocking at the approaching Israelites, their two answers are the same. This is fascinating to me. Their answers are these: what God did to Egypt and what God did to Sihon and Og. Those are their answers. That's how meaningful these battles were, on par with the plagues and the Red Sea. You might be inclined to treat Sihon and Og as these minor historical footnotes tucked away in a forgotten chapter in a largely forgotten book. But that is assuredly not how the Canaanites thought of them when they saw the Israelite army outside their windows, and that's not how the psalmist remembered them either. In fact, Psalms 135 and 36 found these battles to be banner examples of two truths that God's people should take to heart across the generations. First truth from Psalm 135, if we have any of our VBS kids present, this one should be familiar to you. For I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. You remember that verse? Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Well, author of Psalm 135, how do you know this? The Egyptian plagues for one, but then this, speaking about God, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. How do you know that the Lord is great and greater than all gods? See those two kings' heads over there? That's how you know. Second truth from the very next psalm, Psalm 136. God's steadfast love endures forever. How do you know? I'll just quote. He struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Yahweh's steadfast covenant love endures forever, and how do we know? Because it moves him to defend his people when they're under attack. See again those two headless kings. Maybe one reason that the psalmist sings so much about these events is that that's exactly what they found Numbers 21 to be doing. Notice how in verses 27 through 30, there is this copy of an Amorite ballad song. Sure hope Moses paid his CCLI license for this chapter. With all these songs he's quoting, this song in particular, and I think you'll get a kick out of this, is all about how awesome Sihon was. How he conquered his own territory by defeating Moab and its god Chemosh. And you would initially say that is an odd find here in a section dealing with Sihon's defeat that we get to read about how awesome he is, until you consider that this song is being played back here, I think to mock him and to show how much greater the Lord God is. Tough guy, are you, Sihon? Defeater of peoples and their gods? Overthrower of cities? Well, you've just met your match in Yahweh, God of Israel. He is greater than all gods. He is greater than you too. And if one thing has to fail, either his steadfast love or you, it's gonna be you every time. Safe to say this song stopped being a chart topper after this. There is a present day analogy to this, I think, the way a song can fall out of favor and be used only in a mocking, ironic way. My kids are going to love that I'm mentioning this now, but if you take, for example, Rick Astley's 1987 hit, Never Gonna Give You Up, which is now played, in case you didn't know, not in appreciation of that song, but as a way of mocking it and the cringy music video that's attached to it. There is, you like that, don't you? There's something of the same spirit going on here, I think, in playing Sihon's song back. All the coolness has been drained out of it now. No one listens to it unironically anymore. It is just plain embarrassing to the Amorites, or it would be if any survivors of them were left. And that major turnaround in fortunes, that rearranging of the ancient Near East power structure, is designed to make us marvel at Israel's God. He can dethrone kings, he can topple kingdoms, he can knock songs out of popularity. That's how strong he is. God's power and his protection. When you meditate on those truths, can you feel them fortifying you as well? They should for us, because after all, we are no stranger to enemies in this world. Don't let the historical differences between you and ancient Israel make you miss that. In our corner of the world, the enemies often don't come with swords, as Israel's did, and as they still do in some countries today. But there are real human enemies who hate God and oppose his people. And beyond that, the New Testament prepares us for another reality when it comes to warfare, namely that a huge part of it rages on unseen. That's because it's spiritual in nature, a battle not against flesh and blood, but as the Apostle Paul said, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, Martin Luther so aptly said. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. I wonder, have you ever experienced a season of spiritual warfare in your life? I know sometimes we get squeamish talking about this subject as good Baptist, given how recklessly some people do talk about it. We need to reckon with the fact that this is mentioned in our Bibles. Perhaps for you it has been seen in a time of strong temptation towards sin. Spiritual warfare behind that. Perhaps you face brutal persecution for doing what's right. Perhaps you've had other times when you've sensed a powerful force of evil opposing you. I'll never forget on my first mission trip to Africa, Caroline I think will remember this, I was put in charge of a group of high school students and then dropped off in the capital city. So, good luck. And we were eating in a mall food court when suddenly the power went out completely. Like, can't see your hand in front of your face, level dark. And almost immediately, as soon as the lights went out, this booming voice echoed out in this giant room, calling out in an unearthly tone for the power of Satan. That is downright terrifying. I'm just going to share with you. It's terrifying for high school students there. It is especially terrifying for 24-year-old student ministers who are responsible for them. It is terrifying for anyone. An abject fear would make sense were it not for another truth, that the Lord is on our side. Notice what he says to Moses in verse 34 as they prepare to battle King Og. I love how this begins. "Do not fear him," it says, "for I have given him into your hand and all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon." So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land. Do not fear him, the Lord says. And I think the reason the Bible says this instruction so very often is because the Lord knows how prone we are to fear. And he wants us to remember how much greater he is than all of our enemies, human and demonic. And maybe, if I tell you the ending to that unnerving scene in the food court, that'll encourage you not to fear. The lights came back on momentarily. Everyone was safe. And shortly after, our group of students saw the power of God on display in that country. The very thing Satan, I think, wanted to prevent in that moment. We were sharing the gospel in a school, and a man came up and was as broken over his sin as I've ever seen a human being. Tears streaming down his face, choking out the words that basically say he wanted to receive Jesus and his forgiveness. Guess Satan's power wasn't greater than God's after all, no matter how many rolling blackouts and deceived followers he could muster. And the ending to Numbers 21 became the mission trip ending as well. So they defeated him and possessed his land. It was the story not only of Bashan, but also that day in Uganda, where God's kingdom advanced despite all opposition. That's the thing we can't lose sight of either, brothers and sisters, how God protects and empowers his people as he causes his kingdom to advance. I hope you feel that filling you with confidence. I hope there's a sense of excitement and energy. When Jesus says that the gates of hell can't prevail against his advance, right? Gates are like defensive mechanisms. Jesus plows right over those. The gospel is like this speeding 18-wheeler, and it plows right through the gates of hell, calling people into the kingdom of light. That should fill us with hope and encouragement. Even though there's a lot that has changed since Numbers 21, the most important things have not. Our Lord is still great, greater than all gods, and his steadfast love for his people, and that's you and me if we've trusted in his son Jesus, still endures forever. Doesn't it make sense then to be his people and not his enemies? To trust in his son Jesus, to rely upon his death to take away our sins, to count him as faithful to be our guide through our pilgrim journey until we make it home? And by the same token, friends, isn't it folly to think that we can oppose the same God that Sihon and Og did? Their fate, in fact, prefigures the fate of all rebels against the one true God. And so, like many texts in the Bible, this text presents you with a choice of allegiances. For God, faithful provider and protector, or against him as his enemies. We're going to close in prayer now, and then we're going to give you a chance to sing your answer to that question in just a moment. Let's pray. God, we know that you are great, that you are greater than all gods. And so, Lord, we want to tell you that we are on your side. We trust in your son, Jesus. We turn away from our sin and our headstrong rebellion. And we say that it is folly to be your enemies and grace to be your children. So, Lord, we trust you. We rely upon you. We take courage because you are near. We don't fear because you are with us. And we trust you to be our provider and our caretaker each step along the way in this wilderness journey as we trek on toward our home of rest. Guide us, we pray, and strengthen us for the journey. In Christ's name, amen.